We're in Luke chapter 14. Jesus' ministry is well underway. Oh my, am I running late. And the people have been amazed, not just at the things he's been teaching, but at the things he's been doing. We pick it up in chapter 14, verse 25. I'm calling this passage Effective Disciples. Now a great multitude went with him, and he turned and said to them. Let me just stop there and address the issue of the multitude. And I want to challenge you, are you a part of a crowd or are you a disciple? At this point in Jesus' ministry, he has been drawing increasingly larger crowds. But I got to tell you, Jesus' goal is not bigger crowds. Jesus' goal has always been disciples. This is one of the problems that a large church can face. I'm not anti-large church. Some people say, well, you've got a little church, so you're just like, you know, well, I hate big churches. Well, I do. No, I don't. I'm not against big churches. God uses big churches in amazing ways. I'm so grateful for the ministry of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa and Harvest Christian Fellowship. I'm just so blessed by how God uses big churches. But the problem with big churches is there will be people who will attend only so that they can just be a face in the crowd. And I've done that. Some of you maybe have done that, especially I know when people have gone through difficult times or maybe a difficult thing in a church, they just want to go and be a part of the crowd. I get that understanding. Some churches, not the ones I just mentioned, will in fact tailor their services just for the purpose of drawing a crowd. But Jesus isn't looking for crowds. He's looking for disciples. He's looking for people who will stand out from the crowd. And so what he's about to talk to this crowd about is not very crowd-friendly. He says, verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, let's start with this phrase, he cannot be my disciple. You know, the New Testament was written in Greek, and so every once in a while I will try to bring out some of the flavor of the original language to make sure that you get the idea of what Luke is trying to say. The Greek word for cannot, it's from the verb dunamai, which means to be able, to have power, whether by virtue of one's own ability and resources, to be able to do something, to be capable. Think about that. You are not capable of being his disciple. In fact, you are not even able to be his disciple unless you do this thing. You cannot be my disciple. And the word disciple, the Greek word is mathetes, and it means a learner, a pupil, a disciple. Don't think of a disciple as being like an awesome superhero, you know, because the 12 disciples, you know, and they healed people and raised people from the dead. No, you're going down the wrong road. A disciple is simply a learner. It's someone who wants Jesus to be their teacher, their model. It's kind of like Daniel-san learning from Mr. Miyagi.
Oh, Mr. Miyagi, I think he's back here, isn't he? Oh, thanks a lot.
So, ready?
Yeah, so.
Daniel-san must talk. Walk on the road. Walk right side. Walk left side, safe. Walk middle, sooner or later, get a squish, just like grip. Here, karate, same thing. Either you karate do, yes, or karate do, no. You karate do, guess so, just like grip. Understand?
Yeah, I understand.
Now, ready?
Yeah, I'm ready.
Yes. Must make sacred pact. I promise teach karate. That's my part. You promise learn. I say you do. question that you put. Deal?
Steal?
Yes.
First blush all calm, then relax. Remember, dear, no pressure.
Yeah, but
right. Wax on, right hand. Wax off, left hand. Wax on, wax off. Breathe in through nose, out the mouth. Wax on, wax off. Don't forget to breathe. Very important. Wax on, wax off. Wax on, wax
on. So Jesus is going to teach on what it takes to be a successful disciple, and it's not necessarily what you're going to like hearing. He say, you do. He say, you do. And so he says you're not going to be able, you're not going to be capable of being his disciple unless you, it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, his own life. And the principle, I'm going to call the principle Jesus first. Now I got to tell you, if this verse was the only verse in the New Testament that defines what a Christian looks like, then the church is going to be filled with hateful, mean-spirited people. But I got to tell you, it's the world that teaches you to hate, not Jesus. Ben-Hur, the story of Ben-Hur. Yes, I just went and saw the new movie, and it's okay. It's somebody was talking with me afterwards. It's a B movie. That's fine, but it's a good B movie. It's okay. It's worth seeing. But the story of Ben-Hur is a story about a man wrestling with hatred and revenge, and life takes a cruel turn for Judah Ben-Hur. He goes from being a prince among his people to being a lowly rower on a slave ship.
What service will you see? 41.
A month less a day in this ship.
You keep an exact account. And the fall?
3 years. In other ships.
3 years. You have a spirit to fight back. A little sense to control. Your eyes are full of hate, 41.
That's good. Hate keeps a man alive. It gives him strength.
Now, listen to me, all of you. You are all condemned men. We keep you alive to serve this ship. Very well, and live.
Row well and live. I got to tell you, life is meant to be a lot more than just hating and rowing. But that's what the world's going to teach you, is that you survive by hating and you just keep plowing on. But like Ben-Hur, you're going to find out that it's Jesus that lifts you out of a life of hatred. Now, in our passage, we need to keep the rest of the New Testament in mind when we look at what Jesus is saying. Scripture does not contradict Scripture. The Bible says that we are to love one another. Jesus himself said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The Bible also makes it clear that we're supposed to love and honor our families, husbands, wives, your children. Jesus even told us to love our enemies. Matthew chapter 5, he said, you have heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So what in the world is Jesus talking about? He's saying that we must learn to love and to respect, to honor Jesus and his leading above that of any other person. Because if we love or respect someone else other than Jesus, if we love someone more than Jesus, then we're vulnerable. We're vulnerable to that person saying, I don't like you going to church so much. I don't like you reading your Bible so much. And it'll mean something to us. And we won't want to do it. Keep in mind, Jesus just told the parable. I don't know if it was a couple weeks ago. But Jesus just told this parable about this man who had this great feast and invited all kinds of people to this great feast. And then he began getting excuses. And one of the excuses, still another said, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. Why wouldn't he come to the feast? Because his wife was above the man inviting him to the feast. His wife was above God inviting him to heaven. As a disciple, my relationship with Jesus needs to be the greatest priority in my life. You can't do it unless he is the first priority. Verse 27, he says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Again, he says the same thing, same phrase as verse 26. If you do not do this, you will not be successful or effective in being his disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, the phrase come after me. See, it's one thing to say you're a follower of Jesus, but the thing that defines whether you're a true follower is whether or not you're willing to bear your cross and follow him. The phrase bearing your cross, the Greek word for bear is bastazo, means to take up with the hands, to bear what is burdensome. It's personal. You're going to take it up and you're going to carry it yourself. And it's heavy. It's not going to be fun. You want to bear your cross. The word cross means cross. Staros, it means cross. The cross was a well-known instrument of punishment that was invented by the Persians, picked up by the Greeks, and perfected by the Romans. It was used to punish the worst of the criminals. And on the way to the place of execution, the criminal was forced to carry his own cross as a demonstration that the Romans' condemnation, the Roman sentence was right and that he was wrong. You had to carry your own cross. And it was done in a public place. Everybody could pass by and see what would happen. It wasn't done in a jail cell or in a prison buried somewhere. It was always done at a crossroads. So everybody's going to walk by you and see what you were condemned for. And they would say to themselves, man, I don't ever want to do that. The lesson here, I'm calling the lesson enduring pain. Jesus isn't talking about wearing a pretty piece of jewelry around your neck. I'm going to bear my cross for Jesus. I wear it around my neck every day. No, the cross was an instrument of pain and shame. It'd be kind of closer like saying, well, take up your electric chair. No, I found out my research department did some research in between services, and there are actually 4 states where the electric chair is still used. I did not know this. I thought that in our day of nobody wanting any pain, that we would have gotten rid of the electric chair, but actually 4 states still use electric chair, supposedly. See, our society works as overtime to avoid pain. The global pain management market in 2014 was $36.6 billion. Man, why? Because I don't want to feel pain. If I got a little backache when I wake up in the middle of the night, I'll take some Advil or Tylenol before I go back to sleep, right? Don't you do that? Oh, you know, you won't do it. You're so good, Glenn. You're just so good. I don't want pain. Some churches will give you the impression that if you follow Jesus, he will heal every disease, he will take away every pain, and he'll put a few bucks in your pocket to boot. He'll make you a little wealthy on the side, you know. The thing I hate about that is that it's lying to you. Jesus said, he didn't say, take up your Advil and follow me. He said, take up your cross and follow me. You need to take it up with your own hands, the things that cause pain or shame. Sometimes the pain comes as a direct result of taking a stand for God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were given the choice of either bowing down and worshiping Nebuchadnezzar's idol or being thrown into the fiery furnace. And they didn't want to do the first thing because they honored God. They didn't want to bow down before Nebuchadnezzar's thing. And they said to Nebuchadnezzar, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image that you have set up. They took a stand. And they said, even if God doesn't get us through this thing, we're still not going to do what you want. I think this taking up the cross also speaks of the kind of pain that God will sometimes allow into our lives. It's being hard-pressed so that others can see Jesus in us. Paul wrote, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. My body is an earthen vessel. Your body is an earthen vessel. And God has put the treasure of his work, his spirit, his light in you. He did that so that when things happen, people would say, wow, how did you ever do that? And you say, well, I didn't do that. God did that. And they say, well, it's obvious that God did that because you couldn't have done that, you know? That's kind of what he's saying. He says, but we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Now don't get me wrong. Yes, Jesus does heal people. Absolutely. We've seen him do many wonderful things. And no, he doesn't want you just to be a masochist and live your whole life in pain if you don't have to. But there are times when he's not going to take it away, because he wants to show the people around you how you are clinging to Jesus. That's huge. I had a friend who just went through, he was telling me about this very painful thing that he went through. But he's in ministry. And I said, you know why you went through this? It's so the people that you're ministering to can watch you respond to the pain. And you're not going to win everything. You're not going to have a pain-free life all the time. Because people need to see that God's real. And it will show up when you're going through pain and you're enduring it. If you love your soul more than you love Jesus, you're not going to be very effective, because you're going to run at every hint of pain. You say, well, I don't want to go to Mexico. I don't want to hang around with those dirty Mexicans. Shame on you. They're probably having a much more fun than you are. See, don't run from pain. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. But if you're a person willing to take up things that might cause you pain, then you're a person who might be willing to reach out to people that others might not want to touch. Jesus did this all the time.
Wait! No water for him.
Now, who would risk giving water to a slave that nobody's supposed to give water to?
God, help me.
no water for him.
Jesus is looking for people who are willing to risk a little pain to be his hands in reaching out to this world. So, we're all going to experience pain and unpleasantness in our lives. The issue to Jesus is, are you going to quit when you have pain? Forgive me for this.
Such a feeling's coming over me. There is wonder. Everything I see, not a cloud in the sky, got the sun in my eyes, and I won't be surprised if it's a dream.
I'm on the top of the world.
This is the end.
Don't turn it out. Just watch. No, watch. Patty, you can watch. This is worth watching.
This is the end.
Watch. Trust me. See, it is important when you face difficult times that you don't quit. That you don't quit. Hebrews chapter 12 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, it's kind of like an Olympic stadium kind of a thing. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. If Jesus is first place in your life, then your eyes are on him. And when you go through difficult times, you realize he endured. I can too. I can do this. I can get through this. Enduring pain. Now, verse 28. Jesus is going to give two short little, or actually three different parables to illustrate all of this. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Intending to build a tower. So He's going to give an example of this commitment of discipleship, and he's going to compare it to somebody starting a building project. And he says the guy's going to sit down and count the cost. To successfully follow Jesus means you need to examine the cost of what it is to follow him and be willing to do whatever it takes. Some of us struggle with following Jesus because we're unwilling to love Jesus more than ourselves. You know, I want priority here. And I'm feeling a little down, I'm feeling a little bad about something, and I need to self-medicate. Why do I do that? Well, there's a lot of reasons why I do that. But one reason at the core is because I'm loving myself more than I'm loving Jesus. And I need to figure out how to turn that around. I need to love him first. Verse 29, he says, lest after he has the builder, after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. You see, people are watching you. And there are people who are watching some of you and wondering if you're going just through another phase in your life. And they're being patient and tolerant. You know, yeah, you started to go to church now. And, you know, just what will it be next? You know, I know him in another month or two. He or she will go off and do something else because that's just, they're going from one thing to the next. They're watching you. Will you be able to finish what you've started? This person was not able to finish. It's kind of like if you go back to verse 26 and 27, those two principles, Jesus first and enduring pain. See, if Jesus isn't first and you're not willing to endure the pain, you're not going to finish. You're not going to finish. You're going to quit the building project. Every once in a while, I hear people say, maybe you have, they say, well, I tried Jesus, it didn't work for me. Well, you know what? Because they didn't put him first and they weren't willing to take up the cross. That's how you endure, and that's how you thrive. That's how you are effective as a disciple. Verse 31, here's the next illustration. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms, conditions of peace. And so another idea is a king who is thinking about going to war. And does he want to face the guy who's bigger and badder, but oh, what a victory. And so when he thinks it through and he says, you know, I don't think I can do this, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. The wise king is willing to sacrifice his hopes and dreams for a grand victory in order to save his kingdom. And so see, it's willing to sacrifice my hopes and my desires for the sake of God's purposes. Because sometimes my hopes are not the same as God's hopes. In verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, we're going back here again to verses 26 and 27. The person who is unwilling to make Jesus first and to endure pain is the one who's going to fail to complete the tower or not survive the war. On the other hand, the person who does make Jesus first and endures pain, that's the person that's going to stand out in the crowd. That's the disciple. Verse 34, one more illustration. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? If the salt has lost its flavor, some of you might say to me, well, salt doesn't lose its flavor. Well, that's our modern salt. Our modern salt is completely pure, and no, it doesn't lose its flavor. But salt in Jesus' day was impure and had lots of stuff mixed into it, and gets too much dirt into it, it has no flavor at all. He says, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Salt is good. And the principle here, this is just to sum it all up, is talking about effective disciples. Now, salt is good. This is not what my cardiologist tells me. And my cardiologist says you must have less than 1,700 milligrams of salt a day, which is about equal to a piece of toast. You know, it just, you don't have nothing. You've got no salt. But I'm going to go with Jesus instead on this. Salt is good. Salt is a flavor enhancer. It makes things taste good. As Christians, we ought to make the things of God taste good. It's kind of like those stupid videos that some of you keep posting on Facebook that make me so hungry. I get so mad at you, Ray Raines, that I pulled this one off of, I think this is pulled off of you. I knew where to go to find these videos. Some of you, I don't know why you don't weigh 500 pounds watching these things. I mean, watch this. Or don't watch this. I'm getting you ready for lunch. Oh, man. Oh, no. Now just don't spread it with butter and garlic and oh my gosh and oh no. Oh my gosh. I'd hate to see what happens if they melt that cheese. Oh my gosh. Oh, they're gonna do it. Oh. Tasty. You know, beloved, you and I ought to be making the kingdom of God tasty. Because God is good. Isn't he? God is good. You and I ought to be making God's kingdom tasty. Salt is a preservative. This world is stinking and rotting. And if it weren't for you being in the world, who knows where in the world our nation would be. You are a preservative. Salt makes you thirsty. We ought to be making people thirsty also for the things of God, thirsty for living water. Howard Hendricks writes, he says, I dare you to eat one pretzel. All I have to do is pick up one of those things and I'm hooked. The salt in the pretzel creates the desire for more. That's what we ought to be like. He also writes, a number of years ago, I was a student at the seminary. I was invited to preach in West Texas. You've all heard of that place called Nowhere? Well, this was 25 miles beyond that. The teeming crowds were gathering, all 17 people. And it was probably rally day at this church. I preached with all the fervor and passion of my heart. When I got through, this tall Texan came up and he said, you were wrong. Well, sir, I said, I've been wrong on many occasions. Give me the information. He said, in your sermon, you made a moronic statement. You said you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And that ain't true. Because you can feed him salt. Well, come on, I didn't even get a good laugh at first service. You and I are to help make people thirsty for God. Keep in mind our context of what it takes to be a disciple. If you and I are to be useful salt in this world, it will never come about unless Jesus is first in your life and you're willing to take up your cross and endure pain. If you want people to know and taste that God is good, Jesus needs to be first in your life. If you want to be a preservative in the world around you, you need to be willing to endure pain. And if you want those around you to be thirsty for Jesus, you need to be an effective disciple. Amen? Have you sat and thought about this? The man building the tower, he sat and he thought about it. He counted the cost. The king deciding whether he's going to go to war or not, he sat and he considered. He chewed on it. Are you willing to be a disciple? An effective disciple? He needs to be first, and you need to be willing to endure pain. Let's stand and pray. Lord, I know that there may be one or two here with us who've never actually made the very first step of following you, which is to open their heart to you. And this is probably not the most easy sermon to give you an invitation to open your life to Jesus, because I've just given you all the ugly truth that following Jesus is not easy. But friend, I got to tell you, this is life. This is real life. This is what you were created for, to know your God, to know how good He is. He longs for you to know Him. But He isn't going to force the door down. You need to be willing to open your heart. And so while we're standing here before God, if that's you, if you know that you need Jesus in your life, you need help turning from sin, you're ready to follow Him, you need His forgiveness, and would you say to Him something like this? Because I can't say it for you. You have to talk to God. And the words go something like this. Dear God, I need you. I've screwed things up, and I need your forgiveness. I want to turn from my sin, but I need your help. So I make a choice today to follow you. Would you make me your child? Would you come into my life? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.